The world was different that day. The economy was booming, 401ks were solid, and if asked, 8 out of 10 Americans wouldn't be able to define the word jihad. On that day, something happened that changed everything. That day was a Tuesday. For most of us, our only connection to the events of that day was what we saw on television. However, we are all connected and that we all have a place. For some of us, it's a spot on the highway. For others, it's in an office. Or at coffee with a friend. It's the place we will never forget. The place where we watched it happen on that day. So here we are, many days later, still hurt, still angry, still trying to understand why. 1 Corinthians 13 explains that we don't see things clearly right now. In essence, we just won't be able to understand in this lifetime things like what happened on that day. However, it goes on to say that one day we will see all things clearly. But until that day comes, we have three things to embrace to help us in our reconciliation: faith in God, unswerving hope, and love. And the greatest of the three is love. Through the shock and the horror, something else happened on that day. Although the evil intentions appeared to be a success, our country embraced the complete opposite of what was intended. Instead of division, there was unity. Instead of confusion, there was clarity. And instead of falling apart, we banded together. But then again, that's the way one nation under God will always respond.
That's a pretty somber way, a very sobering way to begin this Sunday morning, September 11th, 2016, and no doubt there are some that might ask, why are you bringing that into church? Well, I want you to know that it is more than appropriate to remember the memories, the realities, and the tragedies of that day for reasons that I pray you will see momentarily. It's not about the patriotic. It's not about anything that you would associate with the exclusivity of our national identity. It has everything to do with the Word of God, the purposes and the power and the promise of Almighty God and His Word. Would you pray with me as we begin and then ask the Lord to prepare your heart to hear from Him as I explain what I just shared? Lord Jesus, I come to you now on this September 11th, and I ask you, Lord, to show your people your majesty and your might, your miraculous grace. Remind us that there is not a single thing that we experience that is outside of your sovereign control and your eternal purposes. Lord, I pray that you will make an eternal impact in the hearts of your people here today. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray and ask this request. And all of God's people said, amen. And amen. Well, let me explain to you what I mean when I say to you that it's more than appropriate for you and me and all of us to remember the memories of September 11th, to remember the realities of September 11th, and to remember the tragedies of September 11th. And they're not all as obvious as you might think. My prayer is that you will see this morning, as we enter into a new series that I have entitled, literally, Walk the Truth, a study of the book of Titus. Walk the Truth. My prayer is from the book of Titus, but it literally parallels the book of Titus. You see, if your perspective is off and you don't perhaps have the stomach to remember the memories of that day, I would suggest to you that the reason why you don't have the stomach for it is because you don't have the heart for it. Because there's not a single one for whom that day was personal that they struggle with remembering. There were lost little ones. A 2-year-old was on one of the planes. 2 sisters, a 3 and an 8-year-old with their parents. 1 entire family wiped out on one of those planes. Now, it's not easy for them to remember, but they remember. Because they have a personal perspective, the extended family of all those that lost loved ones, they remember because it's personal. Their perspective is personal. The realities of that day, when it's personal, you remember. What are the realities? Simply this: evil exists and we live in a war. I'm wondering if you're beginning to see the parallel to God's word. You see, all of Scripture is brought to us on the backdrop of spiritual warfare. From the Garden of Eden, when the serpent first showed up, all the way through the Old Testament and the prophets of God, and then with Jesus in the Gospels, you see him constantly confronting the darkness that is the world. Then the apostles go out, and the letters that are written are largely corrective to say, here's the battle, and this is what's happening. The reality is we live in an evil, wicked, fallen world. And we live as Christians in a very real war. I wonder, do you have this perspective? I fear that we often don't in the Western church. And here's where I bring up the remembering and the need to address the tragedies of that day. For they go far beyond the obvious. See, I would suggest to you that the greatest tragedies that we see coming out of September 11th, as egregious and as painful as the loss of life has been, I think the greater tragedy comes in our shallow short-sightedness, where we don't seem to keep an attentive ear to the ground. We don't look into the realities that we face, and in so doing, we risk having it repeated. And I say to you that the church here again parallels this account, that the church that has fallen asleep, the church that has succumbed to complacency and consumerism, risks the same tragedies of seeing repeated that which has overtaken the church in the past. I often think of Martin Luther and the other reformers 500 years ago, 1,500 years after Christ, having to wake up the world and saying, listen, the established church is telling the world that this is who we are. That's not us at all. They've forgotten who we are. They've ignored who we are. They've totally replaced the bride of Christ with a whore. This is not who Jesus died for. Martin Luther, 500 years ago, and his others woke the world up and protested that reality so that the tragedy would stop. And yet here we are 500 years later, and I suggest to you that in a direct parallel to September 11th, in a country that has for the most part forgotten and lost its stomach and its heart for the reality of the war that we are in, so it is with the Western church. And I say to you that this book of Titus that we are now about to engage in was written in large part to address that problem. You see, in war, there are things that you must do, and there are things that you must not do. In war, there are things that must be started, and there are things that must be stopped. In war, you must advance your mission. You must go on offense. You must. And at the same time, you must stop the advance of the enemy. You must stop the carnage of the enemy. And I say to you, this is the loving, unfolding lesson that you and I will see coming out of the book of Titus. I ask you, friends, to join me not just today, but for the remainder of 2016, as we, by God's leading, will walk through the book of Titus verse by verse in a series that is looking to be approximately 16 weeks that will take us to the end of the year. And I'd like to spend a big part of our time this morning giving you the context of the book of Titus, and then we will go into the text and literally begin with verse 1 of Titus 1. And I pray you'll walk away after thinking perhaps right now, really, just one verse? I pray that you'll walk away thinking, wow, we could have spent a month on that verse. Let me show you what I mean. And let's begin by first taking a look at where we will go in this series as we unpack the entire book of Titus. And I say to you, if you go to our notes online, you'll have this and you can walk with me week by week. And I pray, come prayerfully prepared, having studied the word before you hear it preached, that God will drive its truths deeper into your heart. But I tell you this from a 50,000 foot perspective. When you look at the book of Titus, three short chapters, you'll see in chapter one a theme. The theme is to be real, and the focus is on truth. Be real with a focus on truth, and you'll see in chapter one three portraits of people. You'll see the lovers of God in verses 1 through 4, the leaders of God in verses 5 through 9, and then the liars who fight against God in verses 10 through 16. Now, in the lovers of God, I tell you up front, we're going to spend 3 weeks looking at verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. This morning, we'll focus on just verse 1, and we'll see the opening portrait of the lovers of God. We'll go into chapter 2 in week 5, and there you'll see the theme is be righteous, with the focus being on love. Chapter 1, be real, with the focus on truth. Chapter 2, be righteous, with the focus on love. And here again, we'll spend 5 weeks in chapter 2, and you and I will see initially the beauty of the righteous, loving call for proper doctrine and definitions. The next week, we'll look at what it is to be distinguished in discipleship. The third week in chapter 2, we'll look at what it is to be defined and delivered. The fourth week in chapter 2, we'll look at the devoted and the disciplined. And we'll close out chapter 2, seeing the deliberate call to declare the love and the righteousness of God. As we begin to close out the series in week 11, we'll have 6 weeks in chapter 3. And where chapter 1 was be real with an emphasis on truth, and chapter 2 was be righteous with an emphasis on love, chapter 3 is be ready with an emphasis on warfare. And you and I will see in that closing chapter a call for a preparedness, a need to be literally reminded. We're going to see that we must remember certain things, that we are to live as the redeemed, that we are to reinforce what needs to be reinforced. We must respond to those things that need responding to. And praise God, we'll close out on Christmas Sunday with the blessing that it is to be in the relationships of the family of God. Friend, this is the broadest context of the book of Titus, and I pray that you'll come and you'll be prepared and you'll be excited to be equipped. Now, let me come from 50,000 feet and bring the context a little bit closer to the ground. Let's look from 10,000 feet, and I want you to see in the context of the book of Titus where Christ is, where the church is, where the culture in Crete is, for that's where the letter is going. And then we'll look at the contemporary champs that are in the context of Titus. And we'll close out this portion before we move on by taking a quick look at the contemporary chumps that are in the context of Titus. Let me just start by Christ and by reminding you that Jesus, at this point that Titus is being written, has some 3+ decades ago been crucified, resurrected, and ascended. Now, I tell you that so that you understand, we're in the mid-60s A.D., and some might say, well, Jesus is long since gone, and nothing could be farther from the truth. Jesus is large and in charge. I want to remind you of Acts 1:8, that as he ascended, he said, "My spirit will come on you, and you will have my power, and you will be my witnesses." He's living large in and through his people. So make no mistake, while we're in the mid-60s, Jesus is front and center, as he is in every page of Scripture. It's all about him. Next, let's take a look at the church. You need to understand where the church is. In the mid-60s, the church, the New Testament church, is again approximately 35 years old. Now you might think, well, they've certainly worked out all the kinks by now. Again, nothing could be farther from the truth. The church is under attack, just as real today as it was then. Again, the parallels. Do you have a perspective that understands, church, that you live in a war every single day, 24/7? You know, the two little girls that were sisters and the single two-year-old that I mentioned, they were both, all three were on a plane that went into one of the towers. Do you know where they were going? They were heading to Disneyland. If you think you're going to Disneyland when you're actually marching off to war, you are likely to not only be shocked, but deeply wounded. I ask you, friend, do you know where you are? Do you understand that we're in war? The church was at war here, as Titus is written. And I just want to remind you to substantiate that. Even before this point, Paul says in Acts 20, as he's leaving the Ephesian elders, right? So we're not talking about Crete. We're not talking about a small satellite where a fledgling work is beginning. We're talking about headquarters. At the strength of the church in the region, in Ephesus, Paul says to the elders, "Listen, I'm leaving, and you guys need to know, my heart's breaking. No sooner am I out the door, I guarantee you, ravenous wolves are going to come up from amongst you, and they will not spare the flock." You say, "Well, Pastor Jeff, that's Ephesus." Of course, Paul left. Well, I ask you to take a look at the two letters that were sent to Corinth, where the church was already under siege. I mean, the Corinthian church was an absolute mess because they had already succumbed to much of the battles. The warnings were not heeded. The battle stances were not engaged. And much of the ravenous wolves and the serpents and the snakes and the sharks had gotten in and they were doing damage. Say, "Well, that's Corinth, Pastor Jeff." Well, what about Peter? You know, if you read 1 Peter, what you'll find is a church under attack from the outside. Say, "Yeah, but he wrote 2 Peter." Yeah, that's the letter that talks about the church under attack from the inside. Right? I encourage you, go to Jude. Jude opens up and he says, "Listen, I wanted to write you about our common faith. I had my pom-poms ready to go, but instead I'm compelled to write to you, to urge you to fight for the faith." And then he walks through a description of all of those evildoers. Say, "Well, that's Jude. How about John? 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, right? John writes in such a stark language that most people don't have a stomach for John. I met with a couple this week, praise God, Michael and Candace. And their heart verse, where God unified them, was in 1 John chapter 5. And I said to them, "I am so looking forward to marrying you. I can't get most people to have a stomach for 1 John, let alone a heart to say the Lord unified us in 1 John." Right? It's in 1 John where we're told that, listen, you're trusting people that you assume are okay because you met them in church, because you saw them in church. Listen, they're children of the devil. They're antichrists. They're liars. They're deceivers. You must hold them up against the standards of God and not your political correct filters. The church is under attack. It was then, it is now, and I simply want you to see that you've got to understand. Titus is written, the letter is written. Theologians tell us that it's written in a grammatical way that is very curt, very bullet-oriented. It's almost all imperatives. Do, 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 do. Very short bullet points, like as if you were writing a business letter and you just want to get the facts across. Now, it's a sister letter to 1 Timothy where much of the same things are being addressed. However, Timothy's in Ephesus and he's dealing with belief problems. So Timothy in 1 Timothy receives more of an extended, heady letter. that talks about theological truths and getting at the core of people's beliefs. Titus is written to, and he's going into Crete. You'll see here in just a minute as we talk about the culture in Crete. This is a whole different ballgame. These are not heady people. These are those folks that are just actively engaged in celebrating darkness. And so this letter is written with more of a direct, tell them to stop this, watch out for that, do this, don't do that. The church is under attack in the culture and in the specifics and in yours and my day as well. So let's talk about the culture in Crete. This is like, and this probably isn't fair to the folks in Nevada, but Crete is like Vegas on steroids. Crete is like Vegas without its conscience. Imagine that, right? Crete is the place where darkness is celebrated and it prevails. It's a place, it's an island that has so much economic potential. It's almost equally set apart from Europe, from Asia, and from Africa. It has the potential to be an absolute booming location. However, instead of bringing in the economic goodness, it brought in the filth of all these multiple cultures. And you have this hybrid, this combination of dark and gray being lived out. It's an absolute moral and spiritual cesspool until the gospel lands on site. Can you and I not relate? Right? Was your life not a moral and spiritual cesspool until the Lord came in and grabbed you? And even those of us that would say, hey, listen, I wasn't as bad as those folks. Well, let me tell you, your arrogance stunk just as much as did their overt sin. Because the moment we don't think that we're near as bad as them, we're actually worse. You see the beauty? It's the gospel that's coming. So understand, Crete and this letter going to Titus, it's coming into the same context that you and I live in. Sin City. Right? In a fallen, broken world where the perverse is being elevated and celebrated. Is this not where you and I live? I mean, think about it. Whether it's in the ugliness of the obvious or in the ugliness of the smug, it's a fallen world. Now, the contemporary champs in the context of Titus, well, we have to begin with Paul. You see, we have some obvious and we have some less than obvious or indirects. Let me just tell you, we've got Paul as the letter sender. We have Titus as the recipient. We have Timothy, who's not mentioned, but he has a direct parallel. And then we have those that Titus will pour into, not mentioned by name, but by implication. Now, when it comes to Paul, what you and I need to realize is Paul here, he's in the post-Acts, pre-2 Timothy place. He's been under arrest as Acts ended. The statute of limitations has ended and he's been released. And we know from 2 Timothy that he's about to be, in the near future, arrested again. So this is the time where Paul is in between imprisonments in Rome. Post-Acts, pre-2 Timothy, on mission. Right? We know that he is in a place where he is literally keeping up the good fight, as he told Timothy to do. And here his focus, Paul's focus, is to drive home the fact that one's belief and one's behavior are married. What you do reveals what you believe. That your beliefs and your behaviors cannot be separated. Oh, we try to, and we try to convince people of that, but the whole emphasis of the book of Titus is that beliefs and behaviors are unified. Now, when that looks good and feels good, we celebrate it. When it doesn't look good, we try to deny it. The reality is when our behavior is disconnected from what we claim to believe, that's hypocrisy. And what we're getting at in the letter that we know as Titus is the warning to watch out for those who claim one thing but really are something else. The other thing I want you to see here is that Paul is continuing to disciple Titus. That this letter is itself an extension and a continuation of the discipling process. If you read 2 Timothy 2:2, you see Paul instructs Timothy at that point to find those men who are worthy of being poured into, evidenced by the fact that they will pour into others who will in turn pour into others. That's exactly what Titus is. Paul's pouring into Titus, telling him how to go find others to pour into, who in turn will be elders who will pour into others. Don't miss the continuation of the discipleship here. the other giant. Note that Titus is here. And Titus is not mentioned by name in the book of Acts. You may not realize that. However, he is mentioned over a dozen times, 13 times in Paul's other letters. And let me just give you a quick synopsis of the recipient of this letter, Titus. He is a giant in the faith. Not because of all the ink he gets, but because of the life that he lives and a demonstration for a love of Christ. You see, Titus, we know, is a Gentile. We know this from how he's referenced in Galatians. We know that Paul has entrusted him. In the Corinthian letters, he refers to Titus as a brother, as a fellow worker. He calls him a son here in just a little bit in Titus. So we know they have a very close proximity. He's called a partner. Paul entrusts him with delivering at least one, probably both, of the letters to the Corinthian church. We also know that, and this is perhaps his greatest appeal to me, and I pray perhaps to you too, he's used as a living example in Acts 15. We know from Galatians 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, that Titus is brought to the Jerusalem council in Acts 15. And when Paul and Barnabas are telling the church, hey, listen, you got to understand, the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. The good news is for the whole world. Titus is there as the living, breathing portrait of the grace and the gospel of God. If he's not an inspiration to you and me, I don't know who will be, because he's a living, breathing portrait of the power and the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ, getting outside the Jewish people into the people of God. Oh, what a beautiful person he is. Now, in terms of the contemporary chumps, I've already referenced to you that when you look at the other letters, you see that the church is under attack ultimately by the liars. In contrast to the Lord's lovers and leaders, the liars who are coming in and attacking the church, trying to undermine the truth and the love of the gospel and of the people of God. If you take the context of some of the other letters that were being written in this time, we know that these chumps, they're liars, they're deceivers, they're children of the devil. They are the antichrists. These are the deceivers that are actively and aggressively going against God and his word. Do you get a sense of the context? You see what's happening here? Do you see what we're about to walk into? A guy named James Draper says it this way, recognizing that this is a defense against and an offensive tactical maneuver in the reality of spiritual warfare against the church. James Draper says, quote, "It is the great desire in the heart of God that his people be united in purpose and faithful in their ministry committed to them through the local church. Any disorder or dissension is an affront to God and a detriment to the purposes of our Lord Jesus Christ. Disorder, confusion, and heresy reign supreme on the beautiful island of Crete. Thus, Titus was sent to bring order out of the chaos and unity out of the division." End quote. This is where we're going, friends. Let me give you just a spattering of some other theologians' quotes in reference to the theme and what's happening here in Titus. Again, it's important to me that you know that you're hearing more than a particular bent or slant, that you're getting the full context word of God. Again, other theologians, each pastoral letter, that's 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. For the last 200 years, the church has called these three letters the pastoral letters. Know this, it's a misnomer. As you'll see when we walk through Titus, there's a lot more going on here than pastoral instruction. We're getting a portrait of what it is to be the people of God. He goes on, he says, each pastoral letter is concerned significantly with false teaching and its harmful effects in the church. Another one, Paul had recently completed a journey to Crete, resulting in the establishment of new churches. The existence of false teachers, evidenced by verses 10 through 16 of Titus 1, amid the fledgling churches, heightens the intensity of the situation and the letter. Friends, you need to understand that this letter is written with intensity. This is not a flowery, hey, good luck, Titus, here's some encouragement. No, this letter is written with intensity. It's a battlefield letter. Another one goes on and says the false teachers appear to be the particular occasion for the writing of the letter. get that. The whole reason we have this letter known as Titus is to confront and deal with the false teachers. Again, it's a war. It's a war. And what you're seeing is God speaking into that war by saying, here's what you need to do. You need to be real, you need to be righteous, and you need to be ready. You need to understand the difference between the lovers, the leaders, and the liars. I pray that we will all be encouraged as we go through this. The ESV Study Bible says, and again I quote, "The theme of Titus is the inseparable link between belief and behavior." Again, the theme of Titus is the inseparable link between belief and behavior. One's deeds will either prove or disprove one's claim to know God, end quote. What we're hearing here from this team of theologians is that you will be able to tell people by their fruit, just like Jesus said. The fruit reveals the root. Politically, very, very unpopular. It just happens to be true. You show me somebody whose belief is backed up by a behavior and they're consistent, and I'll tell you, praise God, you can see right into the heart, from the behavior through the belief into the heart. When you see people who tell you that they believe one thing, but then they walk in an entirely different behavior, you must read the behavior and not the professed belief. Now, this gets really uncomfortable for a lot of folks that want to get their card stamped because they go to church. I've told you many times, being in church is no more like being in Christ than moving into a garage would make you an automobile. It is not a question of what's happening with your professed beliefs. It's what your behaviors reveal. This is the message that comes from the book of Titus. More contemporary contextual keys. Note again, Paul is writing into a context and a culture just like ours. There's a remnant of the real church that is constantly under attack by the counterfeits, the complacent, the compromisers. And again, I say to you, note the parallel to Jesus. Right? Jesus says, "I'm sending you out, disciples, as sheep amongst wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves." Paul says to the folks in Ephesus, "You are to perpetually put on and live in the full armor of God, 24/7, 365 days a year." Why? Because we live in a war all the time. All the time. Otherwise, the word of God would not say these things. Oh, if we could only get the world to wake up. Again, the tragedy that we saw on September 11th, the tragedy that we saw as the church drifted off to sleep back in the dark ages, is even more tragic when you see it repeated, because people will not engage in the reality of what turning away from the truth and the love and the word and the gospel of God happens. This is what we see. Note as well that Paul is going to speak in Titus. He's going to speak authoritatively. Note that. He's a leader who is in relationship, who is speaking authoritatively from a geographically different place. It's because while he's geographically away, he's right smack dab in the center of the heart of this family of God. One family, one faith, one focus. Note as well, he's going to admonish. Titus is being instructed as well. Find the lost and grow the found, Titus. Do as you have been taught to do. Do as you have been equipped to do. Teach and equip others to do as you have been taught and equipped to do. And he's ultimately going to appoint, which shows that authority. We also see that there are two verses, and I know you think, wow, what an introduction. But there are two verses that serve as umbrella contextual verses for the entire book of Titus. And that's Titus 1:5 and Titus 3:8. And I want to ask you, as we go through this book, to go back to these two verses to help to calibrate and bring you back to a sense of understanding. Let me read them to you. Titus 1, verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Titus 3:8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Amen? Here we see now the backdrop, the underpinning, the foundation of the book of Titus. Let me use the time that we have left to focus on verse 1 of chapter 1 and begin to take you into this portrait of the lovers of God. Remember, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, we will see those that truly love God in these first four verses. You'll see as we get into week 5 that this is so much more than a greeting. The first four verses of Titus, they are a greeting, but they're also a portrait of the gospel. They're also a theological portrait that show you and me a portrait of the people of God. In week 5, we'll kind of bring all that together. But let me just again remind you, here at the beginning, we're going to take a look at verse 1, and we're going to see the beginning portrait of a lover of God. I've entitled our message today, Saved. You will see as a preview, you'll see a portrait of saved persons, you'll see a portrait of saved purposes, and you'll see a portrait of saved proof in this first verse. And again, I say to you, we could spend so much time and go deep into God's word and be so blessed in doing so. But time says that we'll focus on verse 1 today. Let me read it to you, and then we'll walk through it. Verse 1 of Titus 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with or which leads to godliness. Okay, let's walk through this one verse. Again, look for the saved persons, saved purposes, and the saved proof in verse 1. The saved persons, this portrait of a saved person, it starts with the word Paul. You see, if you haven't gone from Saul to Paul in your life, if you haven't had that encounter with Jesus where the miraculous work of his grace has transformed you, if you're still living as the old Saul of your life and not the Paul that has been radically transformed by the grace of God, you're not saved yet. There must be in the portrait of the saved lovers of God the transformation that we see as Saul goes to Paul. When you see the next word, Paul, a slave, the word there is doulos. Your translation probably says a servant or a bondservant. The Greek word is doulos. The word is slave. Translators don't tend to have the stomach to use the word because of all the negative connotations. But know this, just as an aside, that the word slave, it had all the same legal ramifications, even more so than what you and I remember. You see, a slave in that day could be killed for any reason in any place. However, there were also very strong positive attributes of being a slave. And to be a slave of God, most people don't know this, but Moses, Job, there are many mentions in the Old Testament and then again in the New of those who are privileged to be slaves of God. We see it here with Paul, also in Romans. You'll see it with Peter. He refers to himself as a slave of God. You'll see it with John, with Jude, right? This is also with James. So when you hear that he's a slave, he's a blessed slave. And it's in John 15:15. Some of you may know that Jesus says, I no longer refer to you as slave, but now as friend. Know this, that doesn't mean that the slave status has gone away. What it's showing is that Jesus loves us so much more than what people would associate with a slave-lord relationship. He says, you're my friend. I communicate with you. We heard last week, Jeremiah 33:3, right? That our God communicates with us. He loves us. We're friends. Our relationship, it goes beyond that of even a disciple. A friend is elevated beyond a disciple. What we're seeing and what God wants us to know is that we are slaves in our posture. You know, we are blood bought. I want to ask you, friend, this. When we talk about being a believer, do you see yourself as a slave? Are you surrendered like a slave? Or might you say, no, I'm a volunteer. I volunteer in my church. I do volunteer work. Friend, a volunteer and a slave are absolutely eternities apart. I want to know if you feel owned. Do you embrace the fact that you are owned, blood bought from a cross? Now let me ask you the tougher question. If you answer yes, by what standard do you measure your answer? Is it by knowing what the right answer should be, or is it the proof of your time, your talent, and your treasure? When you look into the mirror of your life, do you see a devotion, a selflessness, a surrendered state that is comparable to what you associate with a slave? If not, you fail the test. If not, you fail the test. Repent and cry out to Jesus and ask him, Lord, own me, please. Give me the want to surrender my life, not to religiosity, but to a relationship with you, my Redeemer, where like Paul, like Peter, like James, like John, like Jude, I celebrate the fact that I'm a blessed slave. And my walk and my witness and my worship reveal it, that others are inspired to follow you because they see my love for you. He says, Paul, a slave of God. Whose slave you are matters. I spent a big part of my life being a slave to materialism. I spent a big part of my life being a slave to my pride. I spent a big part of my life being a slave to trying to compete and one-up the Joneses. I ask you, friends, are you a slave to God, to the perfect one? Search your heart, I pray, and ask yourself, am I a slave to Almighty God? This is what Paul is saying. This is the portrait of a loved one, a true saved lover of God. Paul, transformed by grace, a slave, I am owned, thank God, by God Almighty. Now note the next word, and. We have a conjunction. This shows a plurality in the personhood of a saved soul. He says, Paul, a slave of God, and, so I'm also something else, this portrait of a saved lover of God, I'm a slave and, the next word, an apostle, a sent one. You see, to be a saved soul, the portrait of those who love God is that you and I are slaves and we are sent ones. The word apostle literally means to be sent on behalf of another. And I ask you, if you look into the mirror of your life, do you see that slave who has embraced the call to be sent? Not necessarily to Africa, maybe across the community, maybe across the country, maybe across the kitchen table. But are you living sent? Are you living as an apostle? Let me tell you some exciting news, Bridge family. Whether you find yourself here in St. Johnsbury, where I am today, on Kent Island in Stevensville, where I will be next weekend, or in Kampala, Uganda, where our brothers and sisters are, and where we continue to see the love of God grow. This week, we launched a tool that is designed to help you be sent. You see, goodnewsinst.j.com is now alive. Goodnewsinstevensville.com is now alive. Goodnewsinkampala.com is now alive. If you will live sent and go into the nooks and the crannies of where you live in your surrounding Judea and Samaria, another tool has been added to help you be that missionary. Ask people, do you know and love Christ? Are you interested in, do you have a sense of an unsettled reality or perhaps a curiosity about the reality of God? If so, we'd love to talk. We'd love to engage and help you understand whether or not you might be a person of peace or what the implications of that are. Here in Vermont, all of Caledonia County, all 17 towns and villages now are live with Good News In, thattownsname.com, with an invitation and a desire to go and find those persons of peace. Good News In Danville.com, Good News In Peacham.com. And by the end of this next week, the other two counties should be up and running that make up the 52 towns of the Northeast Kingdom. And brothers and sisters on Kent Island, we own the rights to goodnewsinchester.com and graysonville.com and queenstown.com and centerville.com and annapolis.com. I want to encourage you, like Paul does to Timothy and to Titus, to go seek out the persons of peace and begin to make disciples who will make disciples. This is what apostles do. We are sent. You can be sent physically. You can be sent with the tools that will help, like what we're doing right now. We are going out to the world through the gift of technology. You could make a testimony recording and stick it on YouTube, your own personal platform to share your gospel story. Oh, if we would just embrace the call to live sent and let the Lord lead us to do so in any and every way. Friends, are you living as an ambassador? Are you a sent one, engaged in the great commandments, the great commission, and the great conflicts that are this war? I pray that you are, and that you are an apostle of Jesus Christ. Again, whose you are matters eternally. We see that in the saved person, the portrait of the saved person, we have slaves who are sent. But note this, in the middle of the verse, we have a transition point. We're going to go from the saved persons, the portrait of the saved persons, to a portrait of the saved purposes. The Word of God says that Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of. You want to know why he's a slave that's been sent? For the sake of. He's about to tell us why. For the sake of the faith. Here are saved purposes. Friend, if you're a Christian, you've been saved to be sent as a slave who has been set apart to help others to understand and champion the faith, to truly help undergird the foundation of faith in other lives, to find the lost and grow the found. This is why you've been given the Spirit of God, why you are a slave of God, why you've been sent for God. It's so that you can help undergird the faith of others. Which others? Says of the elect or of the chosen. For some of you, there may be a challenge here to embrace the theology of an elect chosen people. I want to encourage you to really study the doctrines of God. For you see, this is at the heart of a sovereign God. You need to understand and accept the fact that all of salvation is of grace. That all of what is initiated starts with God. Right? It's John 6:44. None come to me unless and except the Father draws them. Ephesians 2:8-9. You're saved by grace through faith, not of works. What we see is the elect. Read Romans 8:9 or go back and read Ephesians 1. And what you'll see is that those that have this faith have it as a gift of God. They are the chosen elect. Now, he doesn't drag anybody into salvation. You and I have a part to play, and that is to receive through faith and repentance the gift of the gospel of grace. It's a miraculous work of God done through the Messiah who is Jesus, demonstrated by a life that then lives on mission in the war. That's what we see. So it's the elect of who? The elect of God, again, of one and only Almighty God. And we see another conjunction. The elect of God and their knowledge of the truth. Another conjunction. So we had a plurality of personhood. The saved lovers of God are slaves who are sent. And we have a plurality of purposes. They are saved and sent for the faith and the knowledge of the truth. That's the personal application of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the reason why you and I have been saved, Christian. The reason why we were transformed. The reason why we embrace being a blessed slave. The reason why we were sent is for the faith of the elect and their knowledge of the truth. And I want to ask you, is this where you are? Are you living this place in the context of the war that is on the church? You see, the greatest ammunition of the enemy is doubt. The doubt that says you don't have to be this person. This is just one of many portraits of the purposes and the people of God. That's a lie from the pit of hell. This is God's word, and it's repeated over and over and over and over again so that we could win in these wars and see with clarity that this is the portrait of the people of God. Now, I told you that we see in this first verse saved the portrait of saved persons, the portrait of saved purposes, which we've just seen. Watch as the verse closes and we transition one more time. We see that he is the saved slave who is sent for the faith of the elect of God and their knowledge of the truth. Which truth? Because you and I both know. There are people all over that are talking about truth. Everybody's got their own truth. That's your truth. This is my truth. No, by definition, truth is singular. When you change it, by definition, it is no longer the truth. And that truth is defined by God and his word. I love Augustine says, where scripture speaks, God speaks. There is only one truth, capital T, his name is Jesus. There's only one defining authoritative truth, and that's God's word. But notice what happens here as we close out the end of verse 1. Paul's a slave who's been sent for the faith of the elect and their knowledge of the truth. Which truth? The truth which leads to. Here comes the defining moment. Here's the holy hook. Here's the filter, the litmus test. Which truth? The truth which leads to, last word in the verse, godliness. It's the truth that reflects the life lived in Christ, for Christ, like Christ, loving Christ and loving like Christ. Right? You and I could go through the Bible and list all of the characteristics of God, his holiness, his love, his selflessness, his missionary heart, his justice. Friend, I want to ask you, like Paul does to Titus, are you ready to go to battle? Almost all of what he wrote was battlefield leadership. He was preparing Titus and Timothy in 1 Timothy to lead the people through the battle. And he says, you've done this by the grace of God. And you're doing this for the glory of God. And your truth is standing on the gospel of God. I ask you, friends, is this who you are? Are you seeing godliness when you look in the mirror? Are you seeing godliness as the fruit that comes up out of your life around you? Do you see Jesus? Are you his ambassador? Do you live owned? Do you see it as a privilege? Is there a life coming out of you that is drawing others to Christ or driving them away? Right? Paul tells us you are either going to smell like life or you're going to smell like death. If people are somehow comfortable and cozy in the middle around you, I ask you to get with Jesus. Because I tell you what, they ought to be either being drawn to or driven away, not by your personality, but by the power and the purpose and the promises of God coming out of your life. Are you revealing and sharing that godliness? Paul says, this is who I am. This is who I'm calling you to become. And this is the portrait of what I pray you will lead others to embrace as they become others who will pour into others, who will pour into others. I ask you, friend, are you willing to live in Christ alone, for Christ alone, as an ambassador of Christ alone? Will you surrender everything else? Will you celebrate being transformed from a Saul to a Paul, so much so that you embrace being a blessed slave who will go wherever God calls you to go for the faith of those who have not yet perhaps accepted their call to be the elected chosen children of God? Will you be the wake-up call for those who need to hear the gospel? Again, across the continents or across your kitchen table, the results are not your responsibility, not my responsibility. The faithfully obedient response, that's our responsibility. Will you do this for the truth? For somebody else's knowledge of the gospel? Will you live as a sent, set apart slave? And so that you don't do it for your own selfish desires. You see, I was willing to go early when I heard God's call. I wanted to go to a mud hut in Africa, but I had all the wrong motives. It would not have been godly, and it would not have led to godliness. It was not until God broke me of my pride and my self-centeredness that I was ready to go and actually be an instrument to help the Lord distribute his glory and his grace and the gospel, which is proven by a life of godliness. I encourage you to say yes, Lord. I want to close our time together today with a song. And I've intentionally chosen a version that is not all that much to look at, because I didn't want you to be distracted with the visuals. The lyrics are actually going to come up on the screen. And I just want you, even if you're familiar with this song, to read word by word the lyric of this song. For you see, I believe it encapsulates the message that Paul is writing to Titus, that God is writing to us, that we distribute to others as Titus did in Crete, that we will do in our context, that we want to live in Christ alone. Let the promise and the power and the purposes of this song take you into your week and into the rest of our study of the book of Titus. I'm going to pray before we put the song on, because I want the song to be the exclamation mark. When this song finishes, the worship team will come and lead us. Hear God, I pray. Lord Jesus, I come to you now and I thank you so much that you have given us your word, that you have empowered it with your spirit, and you have called us to the privilege and the responsibility that it is to be your people on the battlefield, remembering what the church used to be, remembering the reality that we are in a wicked, fallen world and we live at war, and remembering the tragedies that took place when those who should know better fell back to sleep. Lord, let us be a vigilant church, fully devoted to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
In Christ alone, who took His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day.